Yeah, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, the book of 1 Corinthians can really be outlined around the problems of the Corinthian believers. And the problems of the Corinthian believers all rose out of the condition described in chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh." And really, we could caption the entire book of 1 Corinthians by saying, problems that exist among men of flesh, or the problems of carnality. And one of the first problems they deal with is in the first four chapters. We're coming to a conclusion on it. Perhaps we'll get close to the end of that in our study today. And one of the problems rising out of carnality is inability of Christians to get along, or divisions, or schisms, or splits among the Corinthian believers. And Paul is coming along and saying things that argue for unity. And so we might simply put that Paul is now coming across, after he analyzes the problem, he is giving us arguments for unity. Why Christians should get along. And basically his arguments have been as follows. Number one, there's only one Christ. And that's where he begins in chapter 1, verse 13, and says, is Christ divided? Is Christ portioned out? And the argument is that there's one Christ for all believers. Second, he says, was Paul crucified for you? There is only one crucifixion. The only death that saves men is the death of Christ. Then he begins to argue, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and he begins to talk about the word of the cross. And the emphasis is on one message. It is only the cross that saves. And the only saving message is the message of the cross. Then, in the latter part of chapter 1, beginning down about verse 26, he begins to argue that there is only one congregation. And that's where he argues that among you there are not many wise, not many noble, not many highborn among you. And basically on the one congregation argument, he will say, if you look at the church directory in Corinth, basically everybody there is a zero. Fifth, he begins to argue that there's only one wisdom, true wisdom, and that is God's wisdom. And then he will go into the fact next that there's only one leadership in the church, and it's made up of those who are servants. That comes down to chapter 3 and verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? And notice one word summarizes, servants, through whom you came to believe. So all of these are arguments for unity, and they will extend from 1:13 or 1:10 that defines the problem. Really, 1:13 starts the solutions. 1:13 through the end of chapter 4 and verse 21, and that deals with the first and the primary problem that existed at the church in Corinth. Now, we're at the point where he's dealing with the fact there's only one wisdom, and that one wisdom is from God, and as such, he develops what we would call the doctrine of revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. I'm saying chapter 3, chapter 2. Chapter 2, 10 through 13, the doctrine of revelation. And in dealing with it, he will give us 3 points. First, he will deal with the source of revelation. Chapter 2, verse 10, Then in verses 11 and 12, he will deal with the agent of revelation. And then he will deal, third, in verse 13, with the product. So what we're really talking about in this little section is how did we get the Word of God? So beginning in verse 10, reading. Chapter 2 and verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And we began then with the source of revelation. And the important thing is the moment we talk about the Bible being a revelation, the important thing is to note the order. The order of revelation is always topside down. It is always the order of God to man. Now, this is important to note because so often we learn things that are results of human research and human searching. And the moment we come to Scripture, that's all turned around. This is not a book of discovery. It's not a book whereby man meditates and concludes and arrives at decisions, or as sometimes it's put, the Bible is not Moses sat down on a log, thought about God, and recorded his thoughts. That's not revelation. Revelation is topside down. Revelation says man didn't know anything. He sat down and God said, here is truth. And notice you've got that expressed in verse 10. For to us God, or let's turn it around a little bit, the order is God to us. Notice the top side down. Or, let's put it another way. Revelation is that truth given by God to man that was unsolicited by man. Revelation is so much topside down that it's not even a matter of Paul sitting down and saying, Lord, please speak. Please say something to me. Please let your mind be known. It's not even that. Man doesn't solicit revelation. It is simply God giving it, and it is a topside down order. Now notice also in verse 10 that you've got a little word in the first line in italics. For to us God revealed them, and the them is in italics. And remember the order to procedure always to follow is whenever you have a word in italics, what that means is it's not in the original. Therefore, what you want to do is to eliminate it, read it without it, and see if it changes the meaning. So, for to us God revealed, and our translators have said, well, that's got to have an object. And therefore, they put in the object revealed them. But notice, in the original, there is no object. So, the issue is not what God said. The issue is that God said. So notice then in the order of verse 1 is there is no object for the word or the verb revealed. None there. And what that is saying is God is saying, don't focus on what I said. Focus on the fact that I said. So the issue is not what is revealed. That is not the point. That is not even there. The issue is rather that God revealed. Issue is not what is revealed. The issue is that God revealed. And therefore, in verse 10, Paul is simply focusing on a simple fact. God spoke to us. Don't ask what he said. That's not the point. Ask rather and observe rather the fact that God has said something. And the emphasis thus is on the source of revelation. Now, in revealing truth to us, did God use an instrument in doing so? And thus we've got our second point. Who is the agent of Revelation 2, 11, and 12? And basically in verse 11, we've got an emphasis on the agent that God used was qualified. His qualification, verse 11. And then verse 12 will be illustration. So qualification 11, illustration 12. Verse 11. Latter part of verse 10 comes into the picture. For to us God revealed through the Spirit. And there's the first indication of who the revealer will be. Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. And the important word there that qualifies the Holy Spirit is the fact that He is said to search all things. The word search in English doesn't imply to us success or lack of it. We can search or look for something. We may find it. We may not find it. However, the word that's translated searches in the Greek New Testament is a word that means to investigate something and thus fathom it. To investigate and thus fathom. It refers to the fact that you actually come to valid conclusions about something. So the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit investigates and thus fathoms. And then the verse continues to show what He fathoms. All things, even the depths of God. And therefore, since He investigates and fathoms all things, His qualification can be summarized by one word. And that is this. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. Omniscient means He knows everything. Now, in order to get that point across, we have an illustration. And the illustration comes down to us in verse 11. He's qualified, verse 10, the illustration, verse 11. Now, in order to get the thrust of verse 11, we need to do one thing with the translation, and that is note that the word man in verse 11 has the word the in front of it. So that verse 11 reads this way. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man? The emphasis would be on the individual man, except the spirit of the individual man. What he's simply saying is this, human illustration. Who in this whole group knows the thoughts at this given moment that exist in the mind of an individual man sitting here? Now, you may be well acquainted with the person sitting next to you, even related to the person sitting next to you. But there is no way that you can sit in a room with that person and effectively trace their thoughts as they're sitting there. Because their thoughts can be so different from anything. And the obvious reason for verbal communication is based in this fact that you can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. And I can't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. And thus, the illustration then is simply this. You do not know what another individual is thinking at all. The only person that knows what that man is thinking is who? That man himself. And thus, I can even stand here in the process of communication, and I can be having thoughts that are unrelated to what I'm saying. As you well know, if you've ever spoken, you can be saying one thing, and your mind can be eating roast beef at lunch, mentally. And thus, as I stand here, there are many thoughts that go through my mind parallel to what I'm saying, and you don't know what they are. And I'm well aware as you sit there and look at me that there are thoughts going through your mind that are completely, I don't know what they are. I would maybe be offended or crushed if I knew what you were thinking this morning. Because I'm sure that you've had thoughts, and it's true in any communication situation, the moment you begin to speak in a public manner, the people out there have thoughts. And you've had thoughts about me this morning that are of all kinds. You haven't revealed them. You don't choose to reveal them. You probably never will reveal them. Thank you. But nonetheless, this is the point, and this is the truth that Paul is building on, is that you cannot read what another person is thinking. Thus, he takes the illustration that's human in the first part of the verse, then makes it divine in the second part. So verse 11. Who among you knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of that man which is in him? Even so. Now let's make the spiritual application. The thoughts of God or things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And thus, he is simply saying, revelation, if we are to know the mind of God, is an absolute necessity. There is no way around it. It is an absolute necessity. If God doesn't talk, we don't know. Absolute necessity is the emphasis in his statement. Qualification, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Illustration, you've got to have revelation if you're to know. And third is a word about his presence. Verse 12. Qualification, illustration, and presence. And notice in verse 12 we have two statements made about the Holy Spirit. Number one, we have something about indwelling. Second, we have something about illumination. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And notice that is simply a matter of fact. It's simply a statement of truth. We, as believers, are indwelled. So the emphasis on the indwelling is simply a matter of fact. Well, what is he there for? Well, the latter part of the verse 12 gives the purpose. It is that we might know the things freely given to us by God, and thus the doctrine of illumination. And let's say two things about it. Number one, what is illumination? Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to understand the Word of God in terms of obedience. He is the one with whom we interact when we study Scripture. Now notice in defining illumination, we did not simply say that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to understand. Because even an unbeliever can pick up the Bible, can read it, and see the meaning of the words. But illumination is much deeper than that. It means the Holy Spirit makes us understand the Word of God in terms of positive response, in terms of obedience to it. We should also note in verse 12 that the illumination is so we may know, and it doesn't end there, the things freely given us or to us by God, given to us, doctrine of revelation, taking us back to verse 10, so that he illumines the believer to revelation, not beyond revelation. And our two important words are to and beyond. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that illumines us to revelation, not beyond revelation. He makes us understand what God has said to us. And that is the 12th verse. Now, coming out of this, there is, third, the product of revelation. And the product of revelation is chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 says, which things, big words right here, we also speak. So the first thing to note is the verb, is the revelation that is given from God to us is something that we speak. And those words do two things to the revelation. Number one, they confine revelation. Number two, they define revelation. They confine and define. First of all, they confine, because notice Paul says, we speak. And the confining element there is the we is the word that confines to the instruments of revelation, which would be the apostles in the Old Testament, the prophets, men like Isaiah, Amos, that come along and say, thus says the Lord. And they were not the creators of the message, they were the instruments of it. And Paul is wrapping up in the words, we speak, the prophets, himself as an apostle, and those that communicate and were chosen by God to reveal the Word of God. And thus it confines revelation to the divinely chosen instruments. Let's put it that way. The chosen instruments of revelation. Those that God put His hand upon and in a special way chose to be instruments of revelation. Of course, if we're going back to the Old Testament, that would be your prophets that were chosen by God. Jeremiah, for example, was a chosen instrument. He had nothing to do with voluntary work in terms of revelation. Jeremiah says he was called from his mother's womb. You come to the New Testament, the apostles, John, Luke, Mark, Paul, Peter, all were chosen instruments of revelation. And thus the words we speak says that revelation gets channeled down to a narrow funnel, and the funnel is we, who are the instruments of it. But it also defines it. And it defines revelation in this sense, that when he says we speak, the revelation of God is given to us in language. And we could also define that a little bit further, because he says, we speak, and what did we speak in? In language, i.e., Greek, for the New Testament. This is where we come to the fact that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God in the language in which they were given, the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. There is no such thing as an inspired translation. Translations often do very well, but when you come to saying that the Bible is the Word of God, how do you explain the fact that your King James and the person sitting next to you on the left has the New International Version, which uses a different word, and the person on the other side of you is reading in the New American Standard, and they have yet a different word altogether, so that you've got a King James word, a International Version word, a New American Standard word, and yet you're saying that the Bible is the Word of God. Which one? And the point is, none of the three used the same word that was used by the Holy Spirit. It was the word in the Greek New Testament that was the inspired word, and that's why in our study we continually make reference to the original text. That's important because that is that which is inspired by God. Now, when we talk about God's revelation, he now develops the fact that it has features to it. And there are basically three. Verse 12. 13, rather. Which things we also speak. God's revelation is not mystical, it is linguistic. We speak not in words taught by human wisdom. And here are your features. Number one, God's revelation is not expressed in words chosen by man. It is not expressed in words chosen by man. It is expressed in words, in language. But it is not expressed in words that man selected. What he is really saying is this. God did not reveal truth to Paul and say, now Paul, you sit down and express it in a way that is comfortable to you. And this is the denial of verse 13. The words of Scripture are not chosen by man. Second, and this simply takes this thing, turns it around, and makes it positive, and that is God's Word, God's revelation, is in words chosen by God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit. There's a word for that. We call that the biblical doctrine of inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we have the expression, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the words inspired by God translate theopneustia. And our translation says inspired. Inspired comes from a Latin meaning to breathe. That's the word spiration. To breathe in, which is backwards. The Greek text has one compound word, neustia, to breathe. And the word God, theos, on the front. So it means God breathed. It's more literally, the words of Scripture are to be thought of this way. They are the breath of God. Try to disassociate yourself from your breath. Try to get away from it. We treat it with Benaca, with Clorette, with breath savers. But really, you can't get away from your breath. There is nothing more intimately involved with your speech, with your communication, than your breath. And if your breath is rather bad, the best thing to do is stop communicating. Don't talk, or turn your head when you're talking, or keep a distance when you're talking. You can't get away from your breath. And when Paul is looking for, how can I express the relationship of these words to the author? These words are his breath. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that is also expressed in verse 13. The Scripture is a revelation is in words taught by the Spirit. These are the words that he has chosen. Scripture is inspired. Now, one other thought needs to be brought together to tie the thing into a unit, and that is this. Many times we will say something, and the words we chose were a poor match for the thought we thought. And we sometimes have to go back and talk to a friend and say, I'm sorry, the way I said it wasn't exactly what I meant. My words didn't match my thoughts. What if the words of Scripture don't match the thoughts of God, we've got a problem. And that is the third truth that comes down in verse 13. And that is this. The words of Scripture are a perfect match for the truth they convey. The words of Scripture are a perfect match for the truth they convey. What God says in the words of Scripture is precisely what God meant in the words of Scripture. And of course, that says several things to us. One of the things it says is that Scripture ought to be studied precisely. For example, go over to chapter 3 and note how sloppily we often interpret. Verse 16 says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, very often that verse is used to teach that as individual believers, we are all temples. That is not what the text says. First of all, do you, is that singular or plural? What is you, singular or plural? Both, right. Well, it's not both in Greek, it's plural in Greek. Do not you all know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. Look at the word temple, singular or plural? Singular, isn't it? So what's he saying? That all of you Corinthians make up how many temples? One. So what he is saying then is that the local church at Corinth is one single temple of God. And he's not talking about the fact that every believer's body is a temple, though that's true. He is simply saying that there's only one temple in Corinth, and it's made up of a whole bunch of you. A lot of you people make it up. And thus, the temple in verse 16 refers to the local church at Corinth. Do not you, individual members, know that you make up one single individual place where God dwells in the city of Corinth, namely your local assembly? And you see, you can only come out of that with reference by making reference to the original language of in which the thing was given. And thus, the words of Scripture are a perfect match for the truth they convey. Now, taking that together, going down to verse 13, notice that thought in the last phrase beginning with the word combining. Combining spiritual blank with spiritual blank. And notice our translation has filled in thoughts and words. Literally it says, combining spirituals, it is plural, combining spirituals with spirituals. And obviously by context we've got to look and see what is it that is combined. The word combining is an interesting word in Greek. It is a word that means to join things together so as to fit. Join together so as to fit. It is the difference between me and a carpenter. A good carpenter or cabinet maker would make things to fit. I never fit anything together. I cram. And the word combining would be for taking two pieces of wood and butting them together so the fit is just perfect. It really matches. Therefore, in verse 13, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make fit spirituals with spirituals. And I think fair enough in interpretation, is the idea that he's been talking about God's wisdom and God's words given by the Holy Spirit, and it's simply the concept that the words of Scripture are a perfect match for the truth they convey. Now, let's conclude by making a little chart. And in the chart, we'll note verse 10 in the left-hand column and verse 13 in the right. In verse 13, the subject is this: the Holy Spirit reveals, because He knows. He's omniscient. In verse 13, He teaches Paul the right words. The Spirit inspires. The difference between revelation and inspiration is this. Revelation has to do with God giving truth. Inspiration has to do with man recording truth. See, without supervision at that point, you have possibility of error, because the Holy Spirit could place the truth in the mind of the apostle or the prophet or the mind of Paul and give him the truth. But who is to say that Paul will get it recorded accurately? And the answer to that is verse 13. The Holy Spirit will see that he gets it recorded accurately. Or, verse 10, revelation is truth from God's mind to Paul's mind. That's revelation. Doctrine of revelation. Inspiration has to do with truth also from Paul's mind to Paul's vocabulary, so that it is recorded accurately. Now, we conclude at that point, and the next thought will be, how do men respond to this revelation? How do men react to revelation inscripturated and put in the Word of God? And thus, our next theme, and we'll simply put it up as an introduction to our next study, and it will be man's responses to God's revelation. And that will be the subject of 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4. How man responds to God's revelation. And we will note then, simply reading through those verses as an introduction to our next study, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly." So we will have a set of three responses. The natural man, the spiritual man, and the fleshly man will be responding to the revelation of God, and Paul will define that in these following verses. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We pray that we might understand the Word of God in order to obey it. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who not only makes us understand the Word of God, but makes us understand it in terms of faith and makes us understand it in terms of obedience. In Christ's name.